Beloved congregation of the Lord, imagine a family standing around a hospital bedside. Boys, this is for you in the back there too. The man is looking pale and weak. The doctor has just come in. The test results are in his hands. He wants to talk about how the family should see their loved one. The conversation goes something like this. How bad is it, doctor? Well, I'm sorry to be the bearer of bad news, but it's bad. It's very bad. Is there anything we can try? Is there nothing we can do? Nope. Comes the weary, defeated answer. There's nothing I can do, you can do, anyone can do. We can relieve the pain for a bit, we can make him more comfortable, but that's it. God alone can help him now. And that's exactly where Lord's Day 3 wants to bring you and me. Listening not as the family members watching at the bedside, but feeling ourselves to be the person lying in the bed. Not as a spectator wondering what's wrong with others, but someone who suffers the disastrous, desperate condition of sin. Unless the Holy Spirit changes you from the inside out, that's you. And just like a doctor, you can try to delay the inevitable for only so long, but it's not going to get any better. You can't fix it. Nobody can fix it. But now imagine that man in the bed laying there hears what the doctor is saying. And he protests. He can't even sit up straight, but he protests. I don't feel that bad. Surely, doc, your tests and your scans are lying. I know I'm not 100%, but I'm not that helpless. I'm not that hopeless. I haven't given up yet. I'm a fighter. I'm going to beat this. It's our instinctive reaction as sinners to God's diagnosis. And nowhere is this more evident than when it comes to the doctrine of our original sin. And that protest launched by our hearts is the very reason why the scriptures have to be so relentless here to press the diagnosis into your heart. It needs to drive you to despair of yourself. Because if there's even one thing you think you can do for you, you won't turn to God for radical open heart surgery. But it's when you run hopelessly stuck that you start asking and breathing after the work of His Holy Spirit in you. Let us pray, listen, praying in our hearts as we do so, that God would make especially those among us who do not know the life of grace, who are unregenerate, feel the weight of what it means to be a sinner before God to the point of despair, that you might turn to God to be the cure of your heart. Our theme is this, our original sin in Adam, as the rock bottom of our corruption. We see first that this sin is really ours. Secondly, that this sin reveals our rebellious hearts. And lastly, that this sin should break our hard hearts. Original sin, as it's been historically called, is falling on hard times in North America. From the early church until recently, every branch of Christianity taught it. Reformed, Arminian, Pentecostal, you name it. Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodoxy. But now this doctrine is being denied by liberals who, of course, don't want a God of salvation, just a God who comes to make you feel good about yourself. But also a growing segment in the evangelical church. And we need to feel the weight of that protest briefly, so that when we turn to the scriptures for an answer, we listen carefully. And here's how it goes. Children sometimes at school, maybe one or two people are being naughty. And so the whole class has to skip half of recess, and you have to sit there, all of you, with your heads on your desk, And then what happens? Well, there's a conversation that night at the dinner table that goes something like this. It's not fair that I had to stay in for recess and I wasn't even being bad. Well, it's a golden chance to learn about community. That we don't stand by ourselves. Or if there's a mess that needs to be cleaned and mom sends two kids to clean it up and one of them says, yeah, but I didn't even play with that. I didn't make the mess. No fair. Imagine if you're charged with a crime because someone else living in the household committed the crime and you happen to live in the same address and so, but you didn't know about it and you didn't do it, and what are you going to say if that happens? Yeah, but that wasn't me. How can God charge you with the sin of Adam? You weren't even born yet. That's not fair. That doesn't make sense. And those who say this will even quote a couple of scriptures, usually totally ignoring their context, and turning them in a direction that they were never intended to be turned. But let me give you two of them just so you get a flavor of it. Turn it to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 15. Proverbs 17 and verse 15. So here the Lord is referring to what happens in a courtroom. Proverbs 17:15. He that justifies the wicked, meaning speaks free the wicked in the courtroom, and he that condemns the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. So if God condemns you for the sin of Adam and you didn't commit it, then God is unjust, and by his own standards is an abomination, which of course could never be. But this protest proves too much. Here's why. In Romans we're told this. God justifies the ungodly by faith in Jesus Christ. So if it's wrong for God to condemn you and I for Adam's sin, it's also wrong for God to justify the ungodly by faith in Jesus Christ, because you didn't do the good stuff that Christ did, and God can't look at Christ and say to you, a wicked person, justified. Justification by faith is impossible if this text in Proverbs refers to anything other than an earthly courtroom and the charges being brought there. The other kind of text quoted by those who want to protest our original sin in and with Adam is that God has various texts from Deuteronomy and onwards that say that children are not to be punished for the sins of their fathers. I'll just give you one. Ezekiel 18 and verse 2. Israel is not very happy with God here because God is announcing judgment, and Israel thinks it is totally unfair. God says through the prophets that he's sick and tired of generations of idolatry and that their generation is going to go off to Babylon. And look at what they say in verse 2, children. You should be able to figure this one out. God says to them, what do you mean that you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Children, imagine that somebody put right on the table for snack right before you went to church a bowl of grapes. And as sometimes happens with grapes, you have this really nasty taste in the skin. But imagine that they're really sour too. And so let's say, children, that your dad grabs one of those grapes, he puts it in his mouth and starts chewing, and your face puckers up. You know what that means, right? When you eat something sour, your face just goes. So dad ate the grape and your face puckered up. You say, that doesn't happen. The person who ate the grape, his face puckers up. And the Lord's answer in the rest of Ezekiel 18 is that every person is going to be punished for his own sin. So does that destroy the doctrine of our sinning in and with Adam? No, it doesn't. God would never punish you for the sins of your dad, because God knows your dad did it, not you. And we'll leave the text in the second commandment alone for the moment. The simple answer is this: when God punishes us for that sin in and with Adam, it's because you and I committed that sin. That's God's answer. And when God charges your original sin to your account, it's because you did it. Yeah, but when someone says, I wasn't even born yet, I can't be guilty of a sin that happened before I was born, that makes no sense. That's what happens when you trust in human logic instead of the Word of God. But let's see, first, if God really said it, and then we'll worry about what it means for you. Let's look at Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 12. And remember, this isn't the word of Augustine or Calvin or anyone else. This is the word of the living God. Verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into this world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. So let's look at this verse now. Every time the word sin is used, let's try to figure out who did it. Okay? First phrase, by one man sin entered into this world. Who did it? Adam, clearly. Next part, and death by sin. Remember what God said, the day you sin, you will surely die. So Adam dies because of Adam's sin. The wages of sin is death. And if you die, then you have to be dying for your own sin, right? Next phrase. And so, or you could translate, in this way, so in what way? In the way of one man sinning and sin entering into the world and death by sin, in this way death passed upon all men. Wait a minute. One man sinned and everybody died? That can't be right. Keep reading. For that all have sinned. What sin is in view here? All have sinned. Does that mean that every human being also contributed their own unique and individual sins and everybody chose to sin after Adam? Or did everyone sin in, with, and through, and together with Adam? Well, the whole rest of Romans 5 proves that we all sinned when Adam sinned. Because the whole rest of the chapter compares these two, Christ as the last Adam and Adam as the first Adam. The whole human race is seen in the representative and is present in and is acting in Adam at that moment. By one man sin entered this world, and by that one man all sinned. And by one man Christ's righteousness becomes possible. Verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. You can look at that sin of Adam only as the activity of an individual, and then it's that one man's sin. You can look at the sin of Adam from the point of view of all of humanity being in Adam and say it was my sin and it was your sin. And someone will say, well, I still don't get it. It's no fair. Adam ate the sour grape and my teeth puckered up. No, we all ate the sour grape. How did this happen? God doesn't tell us. He does tell us that it did happen. But then what does God want us to learn about ourselves in telling us that we rebelled in and with Adam, that we committed that one sin with that one man? Well, God is looking to expose that, and that's our second point. This, our sin, reveals our rebellious heart. When God deals with sin, he always aims at the heart. It's never a matter of do's and don'ts alone. Your heart is the core you. It's deeper than your mind, your desires, and your will. What you think, what you want, and what you choose reveals and exposes what kind of a heart you have. Remember how Jesus said it? From the heart proceeds adultery, murder, theft, and blasphemy. Why does it matter? Because it makes your need as a sinner less desperate than God makes it. And if you think that, then you will only want an easy medicine. For example, what if you have a melanoma cancer spot on your hand? And if you say, well, looks like a freckle to me. Well, you might put a little lotion on it if it gets itchy, or a little band-aid on it if it bleeds a bit. That's a dangerous, deadly mistake. That's why it's so important that the scripture says you have to face the real full truth about yourself. It's the only way you'll want the right medicine. Let's turn to Psalm 51 and verse 5. Psalm 51 and verse 5. This whole psalm is what we call a penitential psalm. That means it's David's agonizing repentance as he thinks deeply and groans about how broken and guilty and shameful and messed up and warped he is. In the opening verses, David pleads for mercy because that's the only solution. Verses 2 and 3, he admits his sin without any excuse. He calls it what it is, and I'm not going to get into the meaning of these individual Hebrew words, but all of them tell us something about the ugliness of sin. In verse 4, he declares, God is justified in condemning this sin, and that David has no excuses and nothing to say when God says to him, David, that sin is wrong. No excuses. And in verse 5, he's not making an excuse either. He digs down to rock bottom of his sin. And it can't be an excuse here because the rest of the psalm goes on as David laments his sin. This isn't the turning point in which he said it was my mother's fault. Now verse 5. Behold, David says, I was shaped or brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. I recently had a conversation with someone who denies original sin. When I asked that person about this verse, because this verse isn't complicated, you don't need to know Hebrew or have an advanced theology degree to understand what this is saying. This person said, yeah, well, that's just poetry. Nonsense. Then you better not believe the Lord is my shepherd from Psalm 23 either, because that's poetry too. And in fact, you better not read the Psalms at all. And you better not read Acts and Romans either, because Acts and Romans constantly use the poetry of the Psalm to prove doctrinal points. And by the way, there's nothing flowery here. You know, in English poetry, we like rhyme. And even a bit in Hebrew poetry, the Lord is my shepherd. A man might say to his beloved as he writes a love poem, I shall compare thee, this is a famous poem in the English language, I shall compare thee to a rose. Well, I mean, she's not a rose, but there's nothing like that in this verse. Nothing that might make you trip up and say, what does he exactly mean here? No, this is straightforward truth without anything to clog it or unmask it. And this is precisely why people who don't like original sin have so much trouble with this one verse. What is David saying? He didn't write this psalm to tell God that he, by an act of his will, is going to decide to live for God again and clean up his life. And God, you can count on me because I won't do it again and I've learned my lesson. I'm going to be a man of integrity. No, his own adultery and murder have shattered this. This is a man who says, I'm guilty. I've done evil. God has to step in and by an act as powerful as a new creation, produce something that doesn't exist in my heart. Cleanness. David is not saying here that his mother was unmarried or having an affair when she conceived him. David cannot be saying here that the intimacy of a husband and wife is itself sinful. Augustine was wrong about that, though he wasn't wrong about original sin. No, David is saying this. There's something wrong with me so deep down that I can't fix or change myself. Not even as a saved man. I've been a sinner, a rebel from the moment I was conceived. The rot and pus and ooze of sin was in my soul the moment I began to exist as a little one-celled creature in my mother's womb. I have a rebellious heart. Behold, David says, I, David, the man after God's own heart, who served the Lord so eagerly in my youth, I committed murder and adultery. See how deep and far my sin goes. I've never been anything less than a sinner. I've never been innocent, David is saying. But I've been always broken. Desperately wicked, broken. The seeds of every sin lie in my heart. Behold, I... He's not saying, behold my mother, it's all her fault. Blame her, no. Behold, I... No confidence, David says, can be had in such a heart. Now let's work this out. You sometimes, maybe you've seen those t-shirts too, or bumper stickers. Born rebel. So usually the people wearing the t-shirt, you look at their face and you say, yeah, I can see that. You know, we're all born wearing that t-shirt tattooed on our skin, on our souls. Born rebelling. And rebelling every step of our lives unless and until God steps in. And you can be held guilty for your rebellion. Was there ever a moment in your existence where you were not rebellious? Another psalm says this, the wicked go astray, not once they reach the age of accountability, no, from the womb speaking lies. God says, don't do it. And you say, yeah, but I want to do it, and it feels good, and it feels natural, and it has to be okay, and God can't blame me if it's such a desire that's deep in my heart, because I can't help it. The last few weeks I've had to think a lot about the subject of homosexuality to give a speech out east for the office bearers, and this applies directly to that controversy. The activist might say, yeah, but I didn't choose as a man to be attracted to other men. It happened before I even knew it. And if I was born this way, it can't be wrong. The doctrine of original sin shatters this idea. You don't get to pick in what way original sin leaves its dirty fingerprint on your soul. And even if you can't remember how these desires started in your heart, that doesn't mean it stops being sin. And this isn't just for the activist. This is true for every person here. Sin feels natural and normal and nice to us. Heterosexual sin feels natural and normal. And nice, even though God says about it, you're dishonoring your own body among yourselves. It says that in Romans 1 about heterosexual sin. And our desires say, but I want it. About whatever sin it is. And God says, no. Yeah, but who cares? I want it. It feels good. It feels natural. And that matters more than what God has said about it. And in fact, we as a society now condemn anyone who disagrees and says this. You are violating human rights because people have to be able to do what they want to do. And if you disagree, you're a hate criminal. You're a bigot. Really, what we're saying as sinners to God is, God is violating my rights because if I feel it and want it, there's nothing wrong with my heart and I can do it. And don't just think, this is for adults. Children, let me ask you something. Does it feel natural, normal, and nice to be mean, selfish, rude, and hurtful? Does it feel natural, children, to call someone else a name when that person was mean to you? Or to call them a name before they're mean to you? Children, does it feel natural to hit your brother during an argument, or to hit your sister, or to screech and claw and fight? It feels as natural as breathing. And it feels unnatural and hard and just plain wrong to walk away and to stop and to call mom and dad and not to fight back. Sometimes children, when your mom and dad try to correct you for your sins, you cry out, but I can't. No matter how hard I try, I can't obey. I try so hard and it doesn't work. We are all born broken. In every part of our humanity, our desires are no longer trustworthy because they're the desires of a born rebel. Your thoughts aren't trustworthy because they're the thoughts of the fool who says what God thinks or wants doesn't matter. Your ability to choose is broken, poisoned by rebellious desires and rebellious thoughts. God tells us we all sinned in and with Adam, and He doesn't tell us precisely how. You know why? Because your reaction to that information proves God's point. We lash out at it and we say, yeah, but God's not allowed to say something is true without proving to my satisfaction that it's true. And it has to make sense to me or it can't be true, really. Only if you think your ability to think is your God. Yeah, but God can't say something is wrong if I want it and have wanted it all my life and if I think it's beautiful and good and if it feels good. Then how dare God say it's rebellious and sinful? And that very reaction proves God's point. We are rebels in our thoughts, in our desires, and in our choices. Our hearts are broken and wrong. We think our desires and thoughts are our gods. And yet the doctrine of original sin says your rebellious heart is the problem. That heart that erupts against everything God says. And the more you continue in sin, the more rebellious and hardened your heart becomes. And it's a toxic combination. The rebellious heart you begin your life with, that rebelled in and with Adam, mixed with all the habit of your daily sin, and in doing that evil, when those two things combine, you become incurable by anything you can do. I could prove this from all kinds of texts, but I'll pick just one. Jeremiah 13 and verse 23. Jeremiah 13 and verse 23. Powerful word picture that focuses especially on our actual sin, but has a hint in it of how deep that sin problem goes. Listen to what he says here to the complaining people. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to doing evil. How many times does a black Ethiopian have to take a shower before his skin turns white? He can take a 3-year shower and it's not going to be any lighter. Can a leopard say, you know what, I don't want to be a leopard anymore. I just want to be a mountain lion and my skin is all going to be of the same color. So tomorrow I self-identify as a mountain lion. No more spots. No, it's written in his DNA. All leopards have spots. Now everyone's spots look a little different. But they've all got spots. And so it is with us as sinners. As our long habit of sin piles up on top of and becomes ingrained and wears deep grooves and ruts of habit in our souls, combined with your rebellious heart, you become absolutely and utterly unable and unwilling to be any different, set in your rebelliousness and sin. Imagine someone, God saying, your broken leg, if you can just walk straight with the straight leg I gave you, I will give you life. And then someone takes a sledgehammer and shatters his own leg and says, I can't walk anymore, I can't help it anymore. Yeah, but you did it yourself, you rebelled. And I know what happens when we hear this. I have to work my own heart over too as I grapple with this material again. There's this stubborn defiance that says, well, God's word says it, but I still don't like it. And the thought is there, yeah, but it can't be that bad. And that's why this truth shouldn't just be proclaimed, but driven home to our hearts. Our last point, this truth should break our hearts, this sin. David confesses it, and he's not saying it with defiant silence. He did that initially, Psalm 32. I kept guilty silence. I didn't call my sin what it was. And as long as I did that, my strength was spent with grief, and the hand of God pressed upon me. My conscience barked, my bones were broken spiritually. Children, maybe you know someone who's had a broken rib, and they'll tell you. Every breath, those broken pieces rub on each other. Every step, every move, you think, oh, I felt that. That's what David felt like in his heart. But finally, David gets honest with God, and he pours out his broken spirit and contrite heart. His rebel's heart gives way, and the confession comes, and the grief, and the pain, and the helplessness. I can't cleanse myself. I can't make my heart love truth. I can't get rid of my guilt. God must do it. And that's what godly repentance and confession of sin looks like. And here's where the answer to question 8 in the Catechism bolts the door to any human hope, and on the other hand, lets the light of the gospel in. Listen again. Are we so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil? That's just a way of asking, is Genesis 6 really true? We read it. God said that every thought of the imagination of a man's heart is only evil continually. And all the neat and tidy that we call good is selfish, not God-centered. Love is love, we say, meaning if it feels natural to me and if I think I'm not hurting anyone, then it has to be love and it has to be real. No, you're wrong. The next phrase in Genesis 6 says this. It grieved the Lord at his heart. It grieved the Lord. You know that, oh sinner, that God looks at you that way? It grieves him. Are we that bad? Indeed we are, is the answer, unless we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. By an act of new creation, the Holy Spirit has to put in your heart what's not there by itself. The rottenness of sin and the deceitfulness of the thoughts and desires of the sinful heart need to be replaced. The Bible calls that being born again and made a new creation in Christ, and you need that in order to be saved. You must be born again, John 3. Otherwise, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven, because a rebel's heart has no place there. Yes, children born and raised in the covenant need to hear this too. Because hyper-covenantalism is bearing deadly fruit in our times. This is the idea they would preach Lord's Day 3, something like this. By nature, we used to be such hopeless sinners, but we're now the people of God, and so we can read Lord's Day 3 and say, oh, isn't it wonderful that this isn't true of us anymore? Really, when you do that, you've reworded the answer of the catechism like this. Indeed we are, but we have also been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. That's not what it says. Why not? Because we can't assume that it's true of everyone listening. And where this hyper-covenantalism gains its force, a whole generation grows up in the church that has never asked itself this question, this life and death question, am I born again? Has there been a saving work of God's Holy Spirit in my heart? And so when such people hear this Lord's Day and the desperate, rotten wickedness of the human heart, they feel like the people standing at the bedside in the hospital. And that this is talking about their unchurched neighbors. Yeah, well, they're so wicked that they're hopeless. Only God can help them, but he's already helped all of us. The thought that they are born laying in the bed and stay there unless the Spirit renews their hearts, never crosses their minds. It's a foreign language to them. Young people, God forbid that as your pastor, I would be so unfaithful to your souls as to never ask you such questions from this pulpit and in the catechism classroom. God forbid that any parent listening would deal so treacherously with your own children as to fail to teach them this. Have your parents heard it from your lips too, or is that something only that comes from the pulpit? Do you ever pray at the dinner table that your children and grandchildren would have a new heart? Do you tell them what the fruits of a new heart are so that they can know, do I have one or not? Your heart must break at this truth, or you will never need in or trust in Jesus Christ. Oh, you might call yourself a fan of Jesus Christ. You know, hit like on social media. I'm a fan. Yeah, it sounds good. But you will never be a follower of Christ or a believer in Christ until your heart breaks at your own sin. Because you'll look at the radical chemotherapy of salvation and say, I don't want that. Imagine seeing a man-eating tiger. You hear about it. You see the picture in the newspaper. He's been captured. He's killed 17 people. Well, the picture can look a little scary. And then you're put outside the cage and you see that thing pacing and licking his chops as he looks at you. And you say, it's nice there's bars. And that's why, by the way, God put some bars up so that as sinners we don't do everything we'd like to do. And you know that because you've never done everything you wanted to do. But now imagine you're in the cage with the tiger. Oh, terrifying. But now realize this, the tiger is you. The tiger, that raging predator that eats all good, that has a bloodlust for doing what's evil. That's you. That's your heart. Snarling and longing to do evil. When you realize that about yourself, your protest dies. And you say, I am evil, born in sin. Create in me a clean heart. Oh God, set me free from the rotten rebelliousness that brews in here that I can't get rid of. How can you tell if you're born again? How can you tell if that clean heart work of the Spirit has begun? Well, let me give you an example to tell you the difference, because really how you see sin changes when the Lord works in you. Children, did you know that there's poison in a toad's skin? And if you have a dog that bites a toad, well, the dog quickly lets go and their mouth actually starts to foam a bit with that white stuff in there. We don't have too many toads in Alberta. Or maybe I shouldn't say that. That's not my area of expertise. But I've seen it in Ontario more than once. The poison doesn't bother the toad. But the dog gets it in his mouth, or if you would get it in your mouth, you would get sick, you feel sick from it. Sin in a person who's never been changed doesn't bother them. It feels completely natural. But sin in the heart of a child of God makes you sick. Maybe not always instantly, but when the Spirit of God holds up the mirror of the Word and you see yourself, you become sick at heart of yourself. And it's to such little ones in the faith that this Lord's Day, black though it might seem, is full of comfort. Because if you are born totally corrupt, needing a radical act of God's saving power and grace, then you must depend totally on sovereign grace. And you can depend on Him. His Spirit does perfect renewal jobs. Some of us are in the habit of fixer-uppers. You start with a rundown piece of property and you polish it up. Now, you might start with room by room that needs it most, and you gut the place and you rip things out. Look at that old wiring. It's a fire hazard. And you start to, bit by bit, while you're living in it and working and doing all your own thing, try to clean it up. And when the mess is at its worst and the renewal job is starting, you might say, what did we ever start? But you work on piece by piece in hope, because you've got a goal in your mind of what this place could be. Listen, you who tremble at God's word. God's Spirit doesn't stop His renewal jobs until it is finished. His work only starts here, but it will be finished one day. He's going to remake each of His people in the image of Jesus Christ, and there's great, sufficient grace for every day of your life earned by the cross. And the Holy Spirit feels no despair in working in you. Now, your sin should make you feel sick at heart at times, but don't despair. You might fear it. David did. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. That's a prayer the Lord always answers. You are not left alone with the corruption of your own heart. You're not left alone to be the tiger, sick at the thought of what comes out of your own heart. No, the Holy Spirit is the daily fountain of water that rinses away the foul, muddy sin of your heart. And in the daily battle, you might feel pulled back and forth, and sometimes sin to the flesh, to the old nature, still feels natural. And at other times, you want with all your heart to do what God says is right, even if it feels unnatural, and you love it. You might feel pulled back and forth, and you say, well, where's this going? How's this going to end? But the Apostle Paul can write to the Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are gone. New things have come. It's the same Apostle who wrote Romans 7. He doesn't say you will be a new creation. He says you might still feel just as helpless as that man in the bed in the hospital from the illustration. But God says there's a mighty hope. The spiritual IV plugs you into Jesus Christ, those who have fled to Him for refuge. And that hope works even in our brokenness and our weariness of our own hearts. Oh, this Lord's Day can be a mighty encouragement to parents. Parents, you might raise your children and say, or see with horror when your child says either with lips or with life, I don't want to serve and obey and honor the Lord. Don't right away say, well, what did I do wrong? Nothing you can do right can fix such a heart. But don't despair. You can cry out to God for help, pleading His own covenant promises, asking that God would do for that child at that moment what they don't even think they want and want nothing to do with. And listen again to the answer given by the Catechism echoing Scripture. Humanly speaking, there is no hope unless we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. You can cry out to God to be your help and hope, that the Word of God would be the seed of regeneration in your child's life with the Holy Spirit's blessing, to quote Peter. The Almighty Spirit of God is mightier than the twisted corruption of sin. And the Lord has us feel the weight of that corruption sometimes, that we might put our hope in Him and not in our parenting and not in our methods. But the final application is this. What reason this Lord's Day gives to praise God's sovereign, one-sided, almighty, faithful, finishing grace. Total corruption and total inability is what we are. And it can only be conquered by total grace and almighty power. And if you listen to someone born again by the grace of God, do you realize what you owe Him? Your rebel's heart was kicking and screaming all the way, and God did open heart surgery, and it started to matter to you, and your sin became a grief to you, and you needed Christ, and you fled to Him, and it seemed so natural to embrace Him and take Him by faith and cling to Him and expect your salvation from Him alone. God did that in deeper ways than you even realize. Then give Him all the glory to His name. He started your salvation. You became willing after He started it, and He will finish it, even when sometimes you find to your shock the unwillingness and the corruption of the old sin in you, just like David did. Behold, I was born in sin, but God can make me clean. God can rebuild the broken walls. And when you see that, Lord's Day 3, becomes reason to praise the God from whom all blessings flow. Amen.